The scripture this morning is from Luke 23, verses 35 to 43, so it's different than what's in your bulletin. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you, God, for Luke's, the research he did, as he talks about in the opening verses, and for recording this. And we just pray, God, that you would speak to us through this passage, through these words of Jesus's, and touch our hearts and draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning is the second in a series of messages that we'll be in that will take us right up almost to Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday will be in a new series where we're looking at the words, the last words of Jesus on the cross. These words have famously been called the last seven words of Christ, though they are not literally seven words, but seven phrases, statements that he makes. If you missed the start of the sermon last Sunday, since we're only one Sunday in, it's not too much to catch up. You might go to the website and you can read it there or listen to the sermon audio there. If you're more old school, you can pick up a print copy in the lobby just to your left after you head out of the sanctuary in a little bit. But today we see that Jesus gives an assurance of being with him in paradise. As Luke continues to narrate what happened at Jesus' death, he tells us that a number of people were mocking and making fun of Jesus as they watched him die. Roman soldiers, rulers of some kind, he doesn't say what kinds of rulers, whether they're government rulers or religious rulers, probably a mixture of both. And of course, a lot of other people as well who don't have maybe known titles were there as well. A sign then is put up on the cross above him that is not intended to honor him at all, but to mock him also, along with all the words being said to him. Even one of the criminals who is on his own cross joins in with his own insults as well. Luke only gives us a couple of things that he actually said. He tells us that he was hurling insults at him, or he hurled insults at him, indicating that there was more than even the one or two that we get here. This reminds me of a child antagonizing a sibling, usually be the younger one antagonizing the older sibling by mocking them or just doing stuff to bug them and get under their skin. You know, you've probably seen this with your own kids, if you've raised kids or grandkids. How many of you have ever, you've seen that kind of behavior in the household? Yeah, okay. So you all know what I'm talking about. I really have no idea because my kids are saints. I had to get that from somebody else, Just kidding. We do have it in our home, of course. Someone will make fun of somebody else. They'll annoy a kid by singing or beatboxing or just copycatting everything they say or following them around the house like a tail on a cat or something like that. Those are some of the things that happen in our house, and my kids keep asking me to stop doing them. But, it's my kids that do it. But when someone does this, the purpose is to try and get under the skin of that other person, annoy them, get a rise out of them. Whether they recognize that's what they're trying to do or not, that is certainly a part of it. And that's kind of what's happening here. This guy is an annoying, disrespectful chatterbox, as much of a chatterbox as he can be anyway, considering that he's got nails through his hands and his feet as he is crucified. But doesn't the fact that he treated Jesus this way just bug you? It does me anyway. It just irks me. I want to reach my hands back in time 2,000 years and wring the guy's neck. I mean, really? It's just like, cut it out. He is so full of arrogance and disrespect toward Jesus. No God-fearing person would deliberately speak those words to the Messiah.
And then he has the gall, after hurling insults at him, to say to him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Really? That's how you're going to butter him up or whatever you think you need to do to then ask for him to save you? After the sarcasm is raking him over the coals, he wants him, Jesus, to save him after all that. How ironic is that? And if you're like me, you find yourself saying, "I can't believe this guy would have the nerve to do that, to ask that question after saying all that stuff that he did beforehand." And then I realize that I have oftentimes done the same thing. I have mistreated Jesus. I have questioned Jesus. I have wondered at times if Jesus really knows what's going on and what he's doing. I've offered my advice, suggesting that maybe he needs a calendar so he can schedule things better, that maybe he needs a better list of things to do, like maybe something on Microsoft Outlook or on whatever it would be, app, you know, on that kind of phone, to keep track of all the things on his things to do list. I've thought that his word should talk more about grace and easy living and leave more room for materialism and idols like wealth and power, and that he should talk less about sin, about dying to ourselves, about taking up our cross as we follow him. I've wanted to exercise, in fact, not only have I wanted to, I have exercised my free will to do things that I knew were not right. And then I have the gall to say, "But save me, Jesus. Deliver me out of these consequences and out of this circumstance that I have gotten myself into." And so I realize I'm not so different from that guy as I'd like to think that I am. Maybe you've had that same realization. Not about me, but about yourself. Fortunately, like the parent who finally steps in when one sibling is being obnoxious toward another, or maybe it's the parent that needs to be rallied, the other parent needs to be controlled too, this guy steps in and says, "Enough!" The other criminal does. He puts the first guy in his place. So this is the guy that we all would like to identify with, other than the part about being a criminal and getting crucified for it. But he stands up for Jesus. And he humbly acknowledges that the two criminals deserve what they're getting. The lives that they've lived, the things that they've done, they lead to these kinds of consequences. They're getting just what they deserve. And then he makes a request to Jesus that shows a budding faith, really. Maybe a budding faith that even surprised him to some degree as he said this. When we read, "Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" You kind of get the feeling that he had heard of Jesus before. Perhaps he'd been in a crowd somewhere. Maybe at the back, who knows? Maybe he'd heard some teaching from Jesus. Maybe he'd seen some things. Maybe he had heard of him, maybe he hadn't seen him firsthand, but maybe he'd heard of Jesus through somebody else, which really, that certainly would not be surprising. Maybe he knew some people who had been impacted by Jesus' teaching or a miracle that he had performed. Maybe some of his shady friends were some of the people Jesus hung out with, and they told him about this guy named Jesus, this one that a lot of people say is a rabbi and other people think is the Messiah, who welcomed them in his presence, who even though he did not condone their sin that was in their lives, he gave them dignity and value. Who would even sit down at dinner and look them in the eye and have a conversation with them and shake their hand when they were considered untouchable by others. Maybe he heard about those things and he had that seed planted in him about who this guy Jesus might be. Or maybe this is the first time he's ever heard of Jesus, and he was moved by Jesus' prayer shortly before this, that his heavenly Father would forgive these people who crucify him and mock him. Whatever it was, this criminal suddenly reaches out to Jesus in what seems to be a genuine step of faith with this statement that he makes. Certainly, Jesus responds to him like it is a genuine step of faith, and Luke presents it that way, especially in contrast with the crowds and in contrast with the other criminal. So Jesus then responds with one of his most famous statements that he ever made when we read, he replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow! What a promise! What an assurance! What a statement to make! Here is a guy, speaking of the criminal, here is a guy who has never done anything, at least that we know of, to deserve a promise like this from Jesus. And yet Jesus welcomes him with open arms, quite literally, as he's there on the cross. Now the skeptic would say, yeah, but Jesus died a few hours later. What kind of a promise was that? He could have promised him $1 million or a spot on the Israeli bobsled team at the next Olympics or to win the next Dancing with the Stars. And it wouldn't have mattered. But that presumes a couple of things. First of all, it presumes that Jesus' death, particularly here on the cross, that his death was not expected by Jesus and was not a part of the divine plan. And second of all, that Jesus' death had the final say. First, Jesus is clearly not surprised by this situation. In his humanity, he may not have wanted it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just shortly before he got arrested, he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I don't want to go do what I know is coming." So in his humanity, Jesus may not have wanted it, but in the very next breath, he also prayed, "Yet your will be done." So Jesus is faithful to what is coming, to what his heavenly Father's will is. And so he's not surprised by his death. Jesus understands his death as consistent with the divine plan. That's one reason he can pray just shortly before this conversation, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It's why Jesus said that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down on his own accord. And it's why he can offer paradise to this man even as he hangs on the cross. He can make the statement that this man will be with him in paradise rather than what we might expect him to say if we didn't know much about Jesus. "Well, I thought I was the Messiah, but guess I was wrong. Look at the pickle we're in now. God bless you and good luck." With all sincerity, instead, he assures this man that today he will be with him in paradise. Secondly, and Jesus knew this was coming, he spoke of his death, by the way, as well. He also spoke of his resurrection. He knew this was coming. We have the benefit of being on the other side of it now, even. So we know that the grave could not hold him. Death was not the final note played in the symphony. The cross of Christ was not the resolved chord that draw things to an end. It wasn't the final chapter of the book or even the final buzzer of the game. There was an overtime period left to be played out. The resurrection shows us that Jesus can make this promise to the criminal, and he can make it and he can mean it with all sincerity. Out of this passage, there are three things that I want to, in particular, highlight for us and that I think can impact us in particular today. First of all, Jesus makes it clear that entering into paradise, as he calls it here, which is really another way of speaking of heaven and the eternal presence of God, this happens immediately upon death. For this man, that means today. He is on the verge of dying. Today, he will be in paradise. The subject of when people go to heaven is in relationship to when they die. That whole topic is one that has been discussed for a long time. There are other verses and passages that speak to it, of course. For this guy, this word that Jesus gives him is a great assurance that it's going to happen today. I mean, he is not that far away from death. And this assurance of going to paradise today is a very good one for him. It reminds me of the story of a couple of 90-year-old guys, Leo and Frank, who had been friends all their lives. When it was clear that Leo was dying, Frank visited him every day. One day, Frank said, "Leo, we both love playing baseball and softball all our lives, playing all through high school and beyond. Please do me one favor. When you get to heaven, somehow you must let me know if there is baseball in heaven." Leo looked up at Frank from his deathbed and said, "Frank, you've been my best friend for so many years. If it is at all possible, I will do this favor for you." Well, shortly after that, Leo passed away. A few nights later, Frank was awakened from a sound sleep by a blinding flash of light and a voice calling out to him, "Frank, Frank." "Who is it?" asked Frank, sitting up suddenly. "Who is it? It's me, Leo." "You're not Leo. Leo just died." "I'm telling you, it's me, Leo," insisted the voice. "Leo, where are you?" "I'm in heaven," replied Leo. "I have some really good news and a little bad news." "Tell me the good news first," Frank said. "The good news," Leo said, "is that there is softball in heaven. Better yet, all of our old buddies who died before us are here too. Better than that, we're all young again. Better still, there are never any games on Sunday mornings and we can go to church. Also, it's always springtime and it never rains or snows. And best of all, we can play softball all we want and we never get tired." "Wow, that's fantastic," said Frank. "It's beyond my wildest dreams. So what's the bad news?" Leo said, "You're scheduled to pitch on Tuesday." So Jesus gives us this assurance that when we trust in him, we will be in paradise with him in the blink of an eye when we die. It may not be today or tomorrow or Tuesday for us, but when we breathe our last and we've put our trust in Jesus Christ, we go to be with him in paradise right away. The second thing that's really good news here is that even with faith the size of a mustard seed, which Jesus says elsewhere is enough faith to move mountains, even with that amount of faith, Jesus gives the assurance to this guy of being in paradise with him. You do not have to have perfect theology or memorize the Bible or never have any questions about faith. It's not that we shouldn't be more theologically educated, or that we shouldn't memorize scripture, or that we shouldn't seek answers to our questions. These are all good things, and we should engage in those things, I believe. Just this week, I got engaged in it was somewhat unexpected, a theological conversation, lasted over an hour. It was very engaging, very energizing, but man, I had to put my thinking cap on, as my teachers used to say. But if we wait for our theology or our faith, or the answers to all of our questions to come to some perfect state of being before we say yes to Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, that ship will sail before you get on it. The interesting thing is that in some ways, the more we know, I just was thinking about this week, the more we know, the less faith it takes, at least on a certain level. Faith the size of a mustard seed sounds like a faith that doesn't really know or understand a lot. But once we know and understand a lot, is our faith bigger or is our faith smaller? I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to leave that for you to wrestle with this week. If there's any truth to it, maybe it's more accurate than to say that this guy had knowledge the size of a mustard seed and he had faith the size of Mount Rainier. I don't know. The point is, unless there's a theological background to this guy that we just would not expect from a criminal, He's a great example of this truth about faith and understanding. Faith comes first. If you're going to seek to understand everything and then come to faith, you're never going to get there. Faith comes first, and then understanding grows out of that. The only understanding that we really need to begin with is to understand our need for a Savior and that we cannot save ourselves. From there, we can then step out in faith and trust Jesus and then let our theological understanding and scriptural knowledge and all the other kind of stuff just is flow out of that faith. Starts with faith, even if it's the size of a mustard seed. Then the third thing we learn here is that in making this offer of paradise to him, Jesus demonstrates that he isn't afraid of the yucky and dark parts of our lives. You cannot scare Jesus away with your past. That's really good news for some of us here today, and really for all of us. Some of you might have a greater fear than others about scaring Jesus away because of your past. You cannot scare Jesus away because of your past. You can't scare him away because of your present. And you can't scare him away because of your future either. We see that right here in these verses. These two criminals, they had a lot in common, both in their past and in their present. Both were criminals. Presumably, both had gone through the court process. Both were convicted. Both were nailed to crosses right next to Jesus. Even their sin and their conviction of it and their sentence and their wrong living could not keep Jesus away from them. In fact, it was their lives of sinful criminal behavior that brought them into the very presence of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. It was their sin that brought them to Jesus. It was their criminal behavior that brought them into the presence of Jesus Christ. And we see this all the time with Jesus. The woman at the well whose sinful past Jesus knew all about, and even her sinful present. And Jesus extends grace to her on the spot. The demon-possessed man whom Jesus healed. The woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears. We looked at that passage about 6 or 7 weeks ago. Anointed Jesus' feet with her tears when the guy who hosted the dinner party didn't do that for him, didn't give him a water to wash his feet off with. And the other people there at the dinner party could not believe that Jesus would let her do that because of her reputation in town. That he would associate with someone like her. Or how about Levi, the tax collector, who had gotten rich by overcharging people and stealing from them. And Jesus says, hey, you're the one I want to have dinner with. None of those people, and there are many others, none of them were ever pushed away by Jesus. In fact, because of their great sin, he sought them out oftentimes. He was intentional to get with them. And because of their sin, they recognized their need for redemption and for healing and for saving and being freed from all that stuff. And he recognizes their need for a great Savior. And Jesus offered himself to them. And it is the same thing here. We don't need to know the details of their crimes to make some true statements about them. That it was their sin, it was their immorality, it was their unneighborliness. Their lies, their not doing unto others as you'd have them do to you, their unrighteousness. It was their waywardness from God, summarizes it all, that brought them into this place on a hill called Calvary, outside Jerusalem, where they were nailed to their own crosses on either side of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't it ironic that these two guys led lives that were anything but godly, and they're right next to Jesus in their dying hours? And this is true for each of us as well. No matter what your life looks like, holy or hellacious, by his Spirit and by his word, Jesus is next to you as well. He is not afraid of your sin. He's not afraid of our brokenness. He's not afraid of the pain that we've caused others or the pain that others have caused us. He's not afraid of our habits and our hang-ups. He's not afraid of our grief and our loss. And he comes to you and to me, and he wants to heal us from that and free us from it all. He wants to heal you and redeem you and bring you and me into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father and welcome us into paradise. That's why he died on the cross. And so the promise that he made to that undeserving criminal, he makes to you and to me as well. Jesus Christ is here among us, just as he was there between the criminals. And he offers to you and he offers to me the promise of paradise, of spending eternity with him. There is incredible assurance in that promise. And I pray that you will receive it into your life today if you have not before. If you do, it doesn't mean you're going to get scheduled to pitch in the heavenly baseball game this Tuesday, okay? Don't let that story scare you off. But you never know when your time will come, right? A few years ago when I was living in Salt Lake City, an associate pastor at a church there, and I went to the National Outreach Convention in San Diego. Flew down there, was there for like 2.5-3 days, and was flying back, of course. And I think it was on the last night, they set up an evening of entertainment. And one of the entertainment pieces was a ventriloquist. I've actually never seen ventriloquism live except for that opportunity. And I still remember this. The ventriloquist sitting there on his stool with a puppet. Is that what you call it, a puppet in ventriloquism? There's not a fancier name for it? Okay. He's sitting there with a puppet, and they're having this conversation, and they started talking about flying. And the puppet made the statement, well, I'm kind of afraid to fly. I don't like to fly, you know, because if the plane goes down, you know, there's not usually a lot of survivors. And so the puppet made that statement, and the ventriloquist just tried to give the puppet assurance that, look, if it's not your time to go, it's not your time to go. And God's got you in the palm of your hand, in the palm of his hands. And as I sat there listening to that, knowing that I was flying, you know, very soon after this, I was grateful. I mean, as you know, I mean, I'll fly, but it's not my very favorite thing to do. My prayer life kicks into high gears when we start to take off, especially, and when we're landing. And so that was, I was so grateful for that word. Then the puppet said, yeah, but what if it's time to go for the guy sitting next to me? And I thought, I didn't need to hear that. It could have left it off right before that. You see, you just never know. You don't know. We read about people in the papers, see it on the news all the time. Friends, family ones who unfortunately lose their life when you didn't see it coming. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, it means that whenever that day does come, and it will come, right? I mean, it will come one way or another. If you've been to any memorial service that I've led, probably at 2/3 of them, I make the observation that the mortality rate continues to hover right around 100%. And it hasn't fluctuated a whole lot over the course of the years. Someday that day will come. But when we put our trust in Jesus, we have assurance that we will be with him in paradise. So these words of Jesus give us incredible hope, incredible peace, joy, and more for today and all of our tomorrows, right on into eternity. And it is my prayer that you have that assurance in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for these words of assurance that Jesus gives to the criminal and now by extension to us. We really aren't so different than them. And thank you, God, that Jesus was there in between them in the midst of their lives, and he continues to be in the midst of our lives as well. The junk and the pain and anguish of life does not prevent him from being with us. So, Lord, as that second criminal did, may we turn to Jesus and to you and say, remember us. Remember us, Lord, and welcome us into your kingdom. And may Jesus' words be assurance to us that when that day comes, we will be with him in paradise. Thank you so much, God, for that assurance. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that backs it up, that he wasn't crazy saying that on the cross there, that he could say it with a straight face and with conviction. And may we live as forgiven and as freed people with joy and with lives that bring you honor and bring you glory because of your great and amazing grace and this blessed assurance that we'll be with you in paradise. We pray it in the strong and life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.